Dear Father Yahweh, we come to you today with praise and worship, and we thank you for your bringing each one here together today in your fellowship. We're so happy that we can enjoy your Son Yeshua's power through the Holy Spirit. We're very thankful for that because I have prayed. You heard our prayer requests, and we lift them up to you with anticipation, knowing that you are under control, knowing that you are the great physician, you are the mover of all things, the God of all gods, and that we can rely on you. You are our fortress, you are our refuge, and we thank you for that. And we ask today that you would anoint Rabbi Mark as he talks and teaches about your book of Genesis. And we thank you for this time together, praying in through your precious Son Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, I've gotten the map out of Israel here. And the current map of Israel, if we were going to draw lines on it, has a diagonal line going down here through the desert. If we were going to go sweep further around the coast a little bit more, you'd see the Nile Delta and Egypt, which is the next door neighbor right now, down that way. This whole area down here in dispute is Gaza, and you can actually see it on the map here. The West Bank actually refers to the West Bank of the Jordan, and that's in this region up in here. And so as I go into a rehash of Genesis 13 and 14, which we covered a little bit too quickly last week, I'm going to point out a couple things on the map. From the New English Translation, Genesis 13, 1. So Abram went up from Egypt into the Negev, and that would be up into this region here, which is this desert region. The Negev Desert is still called the Negev Desert today. And he took his wife and all his possessions with him, as well as Lot. Now Abram was very wealthy in livestock, silver, and gold. And he journeyed from place to place from the Negev as far as Bethel. And you can see the current location of Bethel is well up out of the desert, north of Jerusalem here, where as we looked earlier before the meeting, you can actually see the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, written right in the side of the mountain in the terrain itself. And so this Bethel, it's important to point out, means house of God. So I'm going to read briefly the part of the definition out of the Smith's Bible Dictionary. It does say Bethel, the house of God, therefore translated. El, of course, being one of the names of God. Beth being Bet, or the second letter of the Aleph Bet, and meaning house. All of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are also kind of pictographic as well. And it says, by definition, a well-known city and holy place of central Palestine, about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. If we're to accept the precise definition of Genesis 12:8, the name of Bethel would appear to have existed at this spot even before the arrival of Abram in Canaan. Now, this would be obvious if indeed his name was written right in the mountain. That's not something that happens lightly. Mountains, although we're supposed to have the faith to move them, they don't usually move very easily, and so it seems to me that it would be clear that God would put his name on his house. We use address markings on our house. I know most of the ranches around here will have a really cool sign over their gate, you know, that'll indicate whose casa it is, you know, whose ranch it is. And so the idea that God would put his name on his house doesn't surprise me at all. I just think it's really cool. And like you say, it kind of gives you the willies, these little fuzzies when you can see right on the map, go right to Google Earth and point it out. So Another thing I want to point out, as I, like I said, I'm going to go through this again, so I'm not going to read it verse for verse as I did last time. But as he went through there and pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, that you go on in verse 10, and it points out that Lot looked up and saw the whole region of the Jordan. Now, that's the region of the Jordan River that flows between the Sea of Galilee and what is now known as the Dead Sea. I'm very certain that they're calling this the Salt Sea in these verses here. And I'm certain, too, that it was smaller back then. Because look what it says. He noticed that all of it was well watered before the Lord obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, all the way to Zoar. And we know that Egypt was so fertile because of that annual flood that kept happening of the Nile, and it was a fertile area because of that. So that whole region used to be a lot greener, a lot more fertile than it is today. And so at some point in history, it was laid waste to the point where Mark Twain or Samuel Clemens actually remarked that it was the most one of the most desert places that he could ever imagine. Yes, Lana.
Didn't that book, The Rod and the
Rod and the Tree of...
Yeah. Didn't it say that probably there was water and everything under Jerusalem?
They're pretty sure that that mm-hmm. is the source of one of the sacred rivers, right. The Pishon. Since we can see where the Euphrates and the Tigris are right now, and we can sort of see in the desert the skeletal remains of what they think is the Gihon, the Pishon would everything. They're saying that all those headwaters would have come from the Garden of Eden, which was near Jerusalem. And here again, that whole region is where God chose to be.
God would have his name there.
Right.
I believe also that the Sodom and Gomorrah are on the south end of that Dead Sea.
It's sort of the whole left coast, and different scholars have placed it in different places. There's archaeological evidence all up and down there, and because all of it was destroyed by fire, it's hard to pin down. There's arguments again for both corners. Michael Rood did a good special on the location of those, where he actually went to an oceanside place, or not oceanside, the Dead Sea,
mm-hmm.
and was able to pick up balls of sulfur that were the size of golf balls.
That
still exists. So this fire and brimstone, and that too gives me an opportunity. It does say further on when it's talking about that terrain that I think it refers to it as slime in the King James translation. And if you remember from when we were talking about the Babylonians, when they were building the Tower of Babel, that they would use slime for mortar, that appears to have been an asphalt-based compound. So you could see that if God wanted to send fire on a region, and if there was already sulfur there, or if God wanted to send sulfur there, if there was already pitch there, asphalt will burn, and it causes the nasty black smoke and everything choking thing. So it would be like hell opening up in that region for it to do that. But at the time, that whole Jordan area was well watered. And so it makes the point that was before the Lord obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says in the New English Translation in verse 10. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on what it says on verse 13:16 here. And as we get to another mention of this, I'm going to actually have everybody look up a few verses so that we can read this out as to where it appears again throughout Scripture. But the first mention of this is now in verse 14 through 17. After Lot had departed, the Lord said to Abram, "Look from the place where you stand to the north, south, east, and west." So basically, from here where you are, look as far as you can see in every direction.
I will give you all the land that you see to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone is able to count the dust of the earth, then your descendants also can be counted. Get up and walk throughout the land, for I will give it to you. And so this is two promises in these couple verses that are very important and that recur throughout Scripture. And we get to them again in verse 14. That's where I'm going to have everybody look them up. But I'm going to keep going through finish up chapter 13 here real quick. So Abram moved his tents and went to live by the oaks of Mamre and Hebron, and he built an altar to the Lord there. And as I pointed out last time, there are still people in Hebron today. There is a kibbutz there, and there are current Jewish settlers that are immensely proud of the fact that they're living in little shacks in the land, in the original place that Abram was given when he was given this pact, this covenant that we're going to read
because
about
it
in
says
another
forever,
chapter.
So. All that land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever.
Forever. Forever is a long time. Yeah. Forever is usually permanent. Now, in Genesis 14, I'm going to do a lot of skipping. This is one of those historical chapters that, like many historical chapters in the Bible, is kind of a place-setting chapter that tells you the groundwork for why something happened. Or it's one of those, I'm telling you this story so I can tell you the next one kind of a thing. And chapter 14 is very much like that. It describes a war between the tribes and the families in that region, and mentions the king of Sodom and king of Gomorrah in verse 8, for instance. And so we start getting some of these names repeated. Ham is in there. They're talking about the land of the Amalekites. So many of these names are familiar, and again, unless you're a history buff, a lot of times these kind of go in one ear and out the other. It's kind of tricky that way, and I'm not saying that I'm the best at history. But it is important to see where they show in verse 12 that they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. So this is like the pillaging of Sodom and Gomorrah by this Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, in verse 9, and throughout this siege. And so what's important about this story is in verse 13, there came one who had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So we're showing here that Abram's in this certain area, somebody is notifying him of this situation, and the linchpin of this whole verse that I want you to see is this word Hebrew. Hebrew, also Eber, when you go to the definition for it, the word first occurs as given to Abram by the Canaanites in Genesis 14:13, and this is from the Smith's Bible Dictionary, because he had crossed the Euphrates. Hebrew means one who has crossed over. So basically, every descendant of Abram is known as a Hebrew from whatever tribe you're from. This is why Hebrews is a much bigger group than Jews. Jews would specifically be those of the tribe of Judah, which is technically only 1/12 of the tribes, or 1/13 of the tribes, depending on how and when you count. Mm-hmm. And so this name is also derived from Eber, meaning beyond, on the other side. Abraham and his posterity being called Hebrews in order to express a distinction between the races east and west of the Euphrates. And so that ends up where they got that word, and how that people became distinguished. Before this, Abram was just another Chaldean or another Babylonian. And before this covenant with the Lord, there wasn't really any distinction between his people and the other sons of Adam and their offspring that had mixed in there. Yeah.
It's just funny because we have a name for people who cross the Rio Grande. You know, wetbacks. Illegal aliens.
Yeah.
Well, wetbacks. Yeah. But I mean, it just all of a sudden it kind of hit me that he was the local illegal alien.
Technically, to the people in that area.
Crossed the river, and we look at people who come here as taking what we have. And they looked at it that way.
Yep. Yep. You know? So it's just like, what are you doing here on our turf?
You're eating our grass and you're drinking our water.
All those flocks of yours and what are you doing pulling more gold out of the hills anyway? Kind of a thing. So the second half of this chapter, though, also allows us to bring up an important point. And this is where we're going to start digging around a little bit in other chapters. So I'm going to go around the room and have some folks look up some things. As we get to chapter 14 down to verse 18, we see... Well, actually, I guess I kind of skipped over the happy ending there. Abram did go in and recapture Lot and all his servants and everything like that with his 318 trained men to go in and defeat the bad guys. And this was, as they say in verse 15, north of Damascus. Here again, we have another reference to Damascus, which is, as far as we can tell, the oldest inhabited city on the earth. A lot of politics going on in today's world right now where we're concerned about the fulfillment of certain verses in Isaiah where Damascus is laid completely to ruin. That's never happened in history, and it's certainly never happened overnight. In verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shaveh, known as the King's Valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High God. I'm going to spend a couple seconds here on verse 18. In verse 18, we're introduced to Melchizedek, and he appears a couple of other times again. Let's see if... Somebody could just turn to Psalms 110. Bill, could you get to Psalms 110? Lana, if you could pull up Hebrews chapter 5. And Jennifer, if I could get you to pull up Hebrews chapter 7. These are other references to Melchizedek. And as let's see... Psalms 110, Hebrews 5, and Hebrews 7, and I'll get back with you guys in a second as I have you read those. Melchizedek, in Smith's Bible Dictionary, we talk about that name meaning king of righteousness. Salem means peace. So we've got this king of peace, this king of righteousness in the Old Testament. That there's a strong argument that says that this was Yeshua, another example of God with us. And one of the arguments is that in verse 20, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. In other words, Abram saw him as a higher priest and gave him a tithe. And just by name, no one else has that name or that title in history. And since we're told to look for those titles in the book of Isaiah, you know, you've heard Handel's Messiah actually is verses from Isaiah mostly. And the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and all those words are titles and names that we were to give to the king, to Yeshua. And so there's an argument there for that. In Psalms 110, Bill, basically it's only seven verses long. Melchizedek is mentioned in verse 4, but Bill, if you don't mind reading the whole of Psalms 110.
Yeah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In other words, Yahweh says to Yeshua, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord, Yahweh, will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Yahweh, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
So we have of the order of Melchizedek, if he is of that order, that can actually kind of mean two different things in today's English language. And if you are in a priestly order, that just means you are subservient to that order. We have in the Catholic faith, for instance, the Franciscans and the Dominicans and all of these other orders of the priesthood where you follow a certain doctrine and behave a certain way to be in that order or to be recognized to be in that order. But the other way we use that term on the order of something is like as in orders of magnitude. On the level of, or in the character of, or otherwise in the image of kind of a thing, on that kind of a thing. So I kind of see that phrase as having both of those meanings, where if Yeshua was not Melchizedek, certainly we were given a king who was the Prince of Peace and who was that son of the Prince of Righteousness. It talks about that priesthood in Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, where Melchizedek, I think, is mentioned in verse 6. Lana, I think you have that one.
Yeah, you want 6?
1 through 10, if you don't mind reading the whole
Shabbat. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes his honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he is in another place, and he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
So we have that idea in the first verse of that priesthood being chosen out of men. And that's kind of what is about to happen with Abraham and the covenant, that he is going to be chosen out of men to for the purposes of that covenant. Since the chapter markings were kind of artificially added, I'm gonna start a little bit ahead. I'm gonna ask Jennifer to read some out of Hebrews chapter 7 here. But at the very end of Hebrews 6, you actually have Melchizedek mentioned then, because I think this is one of those places where we have kind of a fuzzy chapter marker, where it's may or may not be in the right place, may not really need to be there, kind of a thing. So if I go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "In the same way God wanted to demonstrate more clearly to the heirs of the promise that his purpose was unchangeable, and so he intervened with an oath, These are these covenants, that oath that Yahweh made to Abram, so that we who have found refuge in him may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us through two unchangeable things, since it is impossible for God to lie. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain. This is behind the veil that Yeshua tore down when he was crucified. That veil was ripped in half, 4 to 6 inches thick of curtain that was torn from top to bottom when he said it's finished. He opened that veil and led us behind it. And that's reiterated there, which our hope reaches inside the curtain, where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf since he became a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Jennifer, if let's see, I don't know if you want to read all the way to verse 21, but that whole section in Hebrews chapter 7 covers that. Let me see. Let me just have you read the first three verses of chapter 7, please.
Okay, I'm going to read the Living Bible.
Please.
This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of the Most High God. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against many kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had won in the battle and gave it to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name means justice. So he is the king of justice. And he is also the king of peace because of the name of his city, Salem, which means peace. Melchizedek had no father or mother, and there is no record of any of his ancestors. He was never born and he never died, but his life is like that of the Son of God, a priest forever.
So that argument alone, I think John is making the argument that Yeshua and Melchizedek were equivalent. So it goes on all the way until verse 21 and describes some of the other features of Melchizedek. But in order to get on to chapter 15, I'm going to let you guys read those next few verses on your own. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to bounce back to Genesis chapter 15 now. I can get my little Bible to do. This in the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible, where they have all these study Bibles, are amazing because although you're getting an earthly perspective, there's a lot of little helps that they can put in that can guide your studies. And just FYI, this entire chapter 15 is called is subtitled The Abrahamic Covenant. And that's a subtitle that was put in by Tim LaHaye, and it has nothing to do with the Hebrew or anything, but it does describe what we're getting into. Now, after these things, the Word of God, this is verse 1 of chapter 15 of Genesis. After these things, the Word of God of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and the one who will reward you in great abundance. So, you know, if Abram wasn't expecting God to come to him, you know, it seems that Yahweh always has to kind of introduce himself with fear not. You know, this is the idea that, you know, when the Lord comes into your presence, that's the natural reaction, is that fear, that reverence, that respect, that overwhelming sense of awe that sort of makes us cower. And this is why when I hear other folks on evangelical channels, well, I heard from God today, it's just like, oh yeah, really?
Or you might think it's you're about to die. You know, like, okay, I'm seeing God.
Yeah.
I'm dead.
Yeah, this is it.
You might think you are this dead. I mean, this might be very hard to handle.
I think there are certain pastors and evangelicals who don't understand the distinction between the voice of God and the voice of their conscience. And certainly your conscience is going to be directed by, you know, by Yeshua, but to call your conscience the voice of God, I think, is a little bit presumptuous. And I think verses like this kind of put it out, put put that out. It's just because I don't think I've ever heard my conscience say to me, "Fear not, Mark." You know, this is not the usual reaction when I'm about to get a pang of conscience. Verse 2, but Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what will you give me, since I continue to be childless, and my heir is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram added, "Since you have not given me a descendant, then look, one born in my house will be my heir." Now this is like Department of Redundancy Department. It's just, first of all, as if the Lord doesn't know Abram's every hair on his head. He's, you know, Abram sitting here saying the same thing in two verses, two different ways here. And it's just like, this is, you know, "I don't want to be a whiner," kind of a thing, where he is kind of expressing his disappointment in kind of a way that Yeshua, I think, or Yahweh rather, is showing good patience with when he says in verse 4, "But look, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but instead a son who comes from your own body will be your heir." So he's reassuring Abram that, like, look, you know, I'm not going to be putting you through this without fulfilling the promise that I made to you before. Remember the seed that was going to be as of the sands of the sea, or you're not going to be able to count that. And here he doesn't have a kid yet. "The Lord took him outside and said, 'Gaze into the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' Then he said to him, 'So will your descendants be.'" This is another good place to look around a little bit here. The innumerable seed here. Bill, if I could get you to pull up Exodus 32:13. I'm going to have you read again for us Genesis 13:16. It's just a chapter back from where we were. Genesis 13:16. I had read it a few minutes ago, but I'm going to ask you to read it again out of the version you have. Leah, if I could get you to call up Deuteronomy chapter 1, and if you can, put another finger on Deuteronomy chapter 10. That's going to be Deuteronomy 1:10 and Deuteronomy 10:22. So far we have Exodus 32:13, Genesis 13:6, Deuteronomy 1:10, and 10:22. Lana, if I could ask you to pull up 1 Chronicles 27:23. 1 Chronicles 27:23. We're still in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles is like halfway through the Old Testament. A little bit more, I guess. Romans is New Testament. Porphy, if you've got Romans 4, verses 16 through 21. And then, as we reiterate the wording of the deed, Jennifer, if I could ask you to call up, I guess we're going to go back to Genesis 13:14-17. So that's just
Genesis?
Yeah, Genesis 13, okay. 14 through 17. I'm just going to ask you to read that again, since you have the NLT. That's different from where I read it a few minutes ago. So this innumerable seed is so important. We're so worried about the Jews. They're only a fraction of Israel. They're only a fraction of the Hebrews. This is why I don't think that there's any way to argue that a church like ours, a Messianic Jewish congregation, a Hebrew Roots Christian congregation, is trying to turn people Jewish. We're not turning anybody anything. We're reading the whole Word of God, and we're reaching the conclusion that we belong to this. We belong to Him. We're recognizing that call, and we're fulfilling it.
Yeah.
Bill, if you could read Exodus 32:13 for me, please.
It says, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land.' So, I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.
So that it's also talking about the deed there again. The deed is part of the promise, not just how many of you are going to be there, but where you're going to be. How did that read again in your version in Genesis 13:6, where we read it?
13:16,
yes, sir.
Yeah. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. If any man be able to number the dust of the earth, he shall be able to number thy seed also.
I've seen these games where they'll have a candy store or something like that, and they'll have this giant jar, and they'll have a thing in there with jelly beans, and they guess the number of jelly beans, and you get to take the jelly beans home, kind of a thing like that. You know, how hard is it for us to look at a known fixed quantity, right, that we can hold in our hand and still not come up with a number, and then to imagine that with all the grains of sand on every beach that's out there, how many of us there are going to be through that. Leah, what does Deuteronomy 1:10 say?
I'm going to read 9 and 10 put
cool.
together.
Thanks.
At that time I told the people, I need help. You are a great burden for me to carry all by myself. For the Lord has multiplied you to become as many as the stars.
Okay, so we have stars too, not just the sands of the sea, stars. Another thing that went on, even out here, we're very fortunate to still be able to see the Milky Way. When I was a kid, you could see it in Ohio, but certainly not anymore. I don't know that there's anywhere that you can get far enough away from a town to be out of the loom of a city to be able to see that. But when you look up at the Milky Way here, you look at the stars here, you can look up with binoculars and still see a field that you can't count all the stars in the sky. Does it say something similar in 10:22?
When your ancestors went down into Egypt, there were only 70 of them. But now the Lord your God has made you as many as the stars in the sky.
And those stars in the sky are out there. Now, back in Exodus, I guess one of the things I didn't mention is that when they were leaving Egypt, part of that mixed multitude went with them. And they were given that same promise. And I didn't write the verse down because I forgot to actually look it up. But that's one of the things that I'm going to try and go back to is when they left Egypt, it wasn't just the tribe of Israel. It wasn't just Israel, the tribes of the Hebrews that left. There were Egyptians and other slaves that left with them. And Yahweh gave them the same promise. So the idea that ethnically Israel is uniform even is to me kind of a non-starter because those people were given that same promise and who knows what ethnicity they were. It says they were a mixed multitude. Mixed means mixed. That means of all of them. So these promises. 1 Chronicles 27:23.
David did not take the number of the men 20 years old or less. Because the Lord had promised to make Israel as numerous as the stars in the sky.
So that promise keeps coming back again and again. Porphy in Romans in the New Testament where Paul's teaching. Chapter 4, 16 through 21.
Therefore the promise comes by faith. So that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so because the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised.
Those many nations certainly exist today. Not just the nations that we recognize as potentially containing, you know, the quote-unquote Caucasian, those who cross the Caucasus aspects of the Hebrew nation. But as we're going to go into in coming weeks, when we talk about Hagar and Ishmael, we're seeing that the Arabic nations are also technically Hebrew. If you would tell them that today, you would likely get some kind of a discussion out of it. In fact, it probably wouldn't be a nice one. But when it comes right down to it, by definition and genealogically and historically, those many nations include all those Arab nations that are those descendants of Ishmael. I'm going to read a little bit more out of 15 before I ask Jennifer to read from 13 again. In verse 4, we saw that Yahweh was making his promise again that this was going to happen. In verse 5, we counted the stars, and we went through plenty of verses there to show that has been repeated. Abram believed the Lord, in verse 6, and the Lord considered his response of faith as proof of genuine loyalty. Here we see an early example of the importance of faith. It takes, that's the effort it really takes on our part. If there's going to be a work that we humans need to do, it's that belief, that believing on Yeshua. It our other works will clothe us in the linens that we get in heaven. And those righteous acts are certainly things that we can do, and they're going to benefit us and the other people that we do them for and with, but they're not necessary for salvation. That faith is the proof of genuine loyalty. Mm-hmm. And Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Here again we have a reference to the deed. I'm going to continue reading. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, by what can I know that I am to possess it? The Lord said to him, take for me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So Abram took all of these for him, and then cut them in two, and placed each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. A brief discussion, a side study you guys should take, is if you have a study Bible or if you want to understand more about this idea of the covenant, the mechanics of what is being described here is a very specific thing where these carcasses would be divided or the blood would be let from the birds, and you'd walk through the pieces, you'd share the blood with each other. It's kind of like being blood brothers when we were kids, kind of a deal. That idea of a blood covenant is fulfilled by the proxy through the blood of these sacrificial animals here. And without going into it in a lot more detail, I'm going to continue reading. When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. In other words, this sacrifice is for Yahweh, it's not for the birds. When the sun went down, Abram fell sound asleep, and great terror overwhelmed him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will execute judgment on the nation that they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the animal parts. Again, verse 17 refers to one of the mechanics of performing this sacrificial ceremony of a covenant. You go through the pieces, I go through the pieces, and that shows that we plant together. There's also the planting of a tree. There's actually some pretty serious studies that can take hours themselves on this very process. But what this represents in verse 17 is Yahweh doing his side of the covenantal procedure. He's passing through the covenant pieces to signify that he is making that covenant. In verse 18, that day the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now this map of Israel that I brought today shows the current boundaries of the current state of Israel. Someday, when God fulfills his promise to give all of this land to Israel, it is essentially going to be the entire Saudi Peninsula, most of what's Jordan and Iraq today, that leading up to the Euphrates, and part of what is Egypt today, leading up to the Nile on that side. So essentially, it's misnamed the Saudi Peninsula. What it should be is the Judean Peninsula. And this is why I get kind of bent out of shape when people talk about Palestine and Palestinians. I believe that that land is Judea. And a lot more of that land is Judea than we're recognizing right now today. Jennifer, this is a good point. If you could read 14 through 17 for me, please.
After Lot was gone, the Lord said to Abram, "Look as far as you can see in every direction, for I am going to give it all to you and your descendants. And I am going to give you so many descendants that like dust they can't be counted. Hike in all directions and explore the new possessions I am giving you."
So as we see from the archaeological studies that the Caldwells did, those footprints where God told them to put their footprints and I'll give you this land, they cover the entire Saudi Peninsula. I'm going to finish up chapter 15 here, and I'm going to read one brief commentary about covenants from LaHaye's study thing here today. I'm going to repeat verse 18. "That day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites," that's the descendants of Cain, "Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites." Make the distinction between Canaanites and Kenites. That's very confusing to some folks.
No.
The sons of Cain are not Canaanites. Those are the sons of Canaan. The sons of Cain are Kenites. Anyway, back to the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So that land that had all those tribes in it now is what you are being given. So that was all laid out, and it would have been pretty clear. Just like we know today, Mississippians have the land of Mississippi. So if God said, "Take the land of the Mississippians," we would know pretty much what he was talking about. Yeah. So that was all part of the covenant. There, Richard Mayhew wrote a short article in the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Bible that talks about God's covenants with man, and I'm going to read a couple paragraphs out of it. God explicitly made six distinct covenants with promise. Number one was the Noahic in Genesis 6:18 and 9:8-17. We're just read about the second one, the Abrahamic, that's in Genesis 15:1-21 and so on through Genesis. We'll get to the Mosaic that happens in Exodus 19 and 20 and 24. There's a priestly covenant that's made in Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 through 13. That's the priestly covenant in Numbers 25. And there's a Davidic covenant that's mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16. That's the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. The new covenant is the last one, and that's first mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31-34. And what he says here is that five are unconditional and everlasting, and one, the Mosaic covenant, was conditional and temporary. And it says the word covenant is an agreement that binds two parties together, where God unilaterally covenanted with Noah in at first in the Noahic covenant prior to the flood to preserve the human race and animals from total extinction. So all of these other covenants or agreements that he's made through us with us, with people, with specific groups of people usually throughout history that symbolize that as we make this promise, it is unbreakable. And as we get and work through the scripture, we're going to get to all of those other covenants one day. But it's important to know that all the promises that God has made and that have been fulfilled, he has kept to the letter. All the promises that we expect that he has made for the future, we expect to be fulfilled to the letter. And we can see kind of that happening in history and in current events around us today. And let me close up in prayer for today so we can all get to the rest of our weekend. Father Yahweh, thank you for bringing us here together today to study your word. We know that your word, Yeshua, is all throughout Scripture. We see through the order of Melchizedek that even in the first book of the Bible, your promise was made from the beginning. As we study that word and work through that word and debate that word, we hope to understand it better so that we know your word, Yeshua, better. We ask that he come into our hearts. We know that when he was invited into our hearts when we were baptized, that he resides with us, and we ask that that be reinforced every day. Mm-hmm. In Yeshua's precious name, amen. Mm-hmm.